and come and be with us if you can be for that. Each lesson is independent, and we'll be talking about meeting each other's needs in the marriage. This week and next week, come and be a part of that if you can be. The last time I was before you, we talked about the question of knowing God, what it means to know God, those who make the claim to know God who really didn't understand and know about God, and what it means to know God, and how do we get to know God, and how that affects us for our eternity. Building on that principle, I want us to turn to the book of Nehemiah and notice the expression that Nehemiah used repeatedly throughout the book of describing God as the great and awesome God. Nehemiah was not the only one to do that, but he did use that expression a number of times. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and in verse 5, when Nehemiah learns about the condition of Jerusalem and the people of God, he prays to God and he said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God." That's how he addresses God, as the great and the awesome God. Let's go to the fourth chapter, if you will. And as problems occurred after he gets into the rebuilding process, and there is opposition to the north and to the south, he pleads to the people, telling them God will fight for them. And so he says in chapter 4 and in verse 14, he tells them to do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. That is, remember this great and awesome God that we have. He will fight for you, and so you fight, and let's continue to rebuild. So he tells the people that we have a great and an awesome God. Now let's go to the ninth chapter one more time in this book. And in the ninth chapter, and I want us to notice in verse 32, this is where the confession for the sins of the people are made before the crowd, before the audience. And as the confession is being made and prayer being made unto God, he said, "Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps the covenant in mercy." So at least three times in the book he describes God as that great and awesome God. Our focal point is going to be to see how great and how awesome the God that we need to know really is. Let's talk about our great and our awesome God. I encourage you to get a Bible if you don't already have one, because we're going to spend some time just looking at one quality or characteristic of God after another and then just turn from one passage to another. Let's start with the characteristics of God. And let's start with the 90th Psalm. If you have your Bible, let's turn to the 90th Psalm. Let's start with the principle that one of the characteristics of our God is that our God is eternal. Now, that's hard for us to understand and to imagine, because everything, every being we know has a beginning and has an end. So let's notice a number of references to describe our God as being eternal. Let's turn to the 90th Psalm and notice in verse 2, "Before the heavens were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting and to everlasting, you are God." From everlasting to everlasting, before anything was ever formed, you, he said, are God. Well, let's go back to the book of Exodus. You remember when God told Moses, "You go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." God said, Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the response that God gave was, "Say the I am has sent thee. I am that I am." That is an affirmation of the eternal nature of God. He is not the God that was, nor the God that merely will be. But he is the I am. That is an eternal nature of God. He was and is to come. He has no beginning and he has no end. Well, let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, if you will. If you don't already have an Old Testament, find one. Perhaps there's one in the pew. We're just going to look at one reference after another this morning. Deuteronomy 32 and in verse 40. Deuteronomy 32 and in verse 40. "I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever." That is God speaking, saying, "I live forever." God is eternal. Well, Psalm 41, if you will, and in verse 13. A number of the Psalms will make this. These are not the only Psalms that use this expression. But Psalm 41 and in verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." Again, that expression that we saw earlier in Psalm 90 and in verse 2. And furthermore, Isaiah chapter 40. We'll spend a little more time with Isaiah 40 a little bit later. But this is that great section of Isaiah 40 that describes the greatness of God in his comparison to a number of beings and a number of things. But he's described as the everlasting God. So what I learned from all of those references, and there could be a host of others given, is that he has no beginning and he has no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the I Am. Let's talk about another characteristic of God. He is unchangeable. You remember in Malachi 3 and in verse 6, God said, I am the Lord and I do not change. I am the Lord and I do not change. Now that doesn't mean God never changed his mind about something. He regretted God that he had made man in Genesis 6 when he saw the wickedness that was upon the earth. God would make a change in priesthood. God would make a change in his law. But the nature of God does not change. I am the Lord and I do not change. Well, let's go to the 102nd Psalm, if you will, in verse 27. Psalm 102 and verse 27. The statement was made in praise unto God. This is a prayer of one who is suffering in Babylon, and he praises God, saying to God, but you are the same, and your years have no end. God doesn't change. You are the same, and your years have no end. Well, let's go to the New Testament this time, because in Hebrews chapter 6, there is a word that is used that we don't normally use every day. But it talks about the assurance that we can have that what God has said is true, and it's because of the immutability of his counsel. Thus, God determining to show, according to the heirs, the promise, the immutability of his counsel. What does it mean, the immutability of his counsel? The unchangeableness of his counsel. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So God's counsel is immutable. It's unchangeable, which means God is indeed unchanging. Well, let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 talks about that God is the one from whom all blessings flow. But a unique expression is used at verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Let's talk about him being the Father of lights, first of all. What does it mean he's the Father of the lights? He's the Father of the sun and the moon and the stars. He created the planets. That's the idea of him being the Father of the lights. With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What does it mean, variation or shadow of turning? That is, as the planets move and turn, and there is variation or shadow of turning, changing from night to day because of the changeableness of the planets, with the Father of the lights, there is no variableness. There is no changing. There is no shadow of turning. Affirming that unchangeable nature of God, like we see in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 6. Let's listen to another quality of the great and awesome God. Our God is omniscient. What does that mean? That just simply means that he is all-knowing. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, in chapter 15, the 15th division of the book of Proverbs, and in verse 3, we read that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He's all-knowing. That is, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He can see all, he knows all, and therefore he is all-knowing. Well, let's notice in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Speaking of that great high priest, later in the context, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So all things are exposed to him. He is all-knowing. Well, let's notice another passage. In Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 29 and 30, he notices every sparrow that falls to the ground. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that he doesn't take notice of. And even every hair of the head is numbered. So God is all-knowing to the point that he knows more about you than you know about yourself. Every hair on your head is numbered. I don't know how many I have. You don't know how many you have. But God knows. God knows the answer. So that tells me God indeed is all-knowing. Now let's list some things that he knows. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you will, and in verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 and in verse 7. God knows the hearts of man. He knows what is in the heart of man. 1 Samuel 16, if you will. This was about choosing David and anointing David as the king, that the Lord said to Samuel, look not on the appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now the Lord can know the heart of man and know what's in the mind of man and knows the thought of man, but that's not all that he knows. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. God knows the past of man. This was the argument that James made in arguing that circumcision was not binding, that God had said long before the day when Gentiles could be saved that this day was coming. And he quotes from Amos 9. But here's his comment about the quote from Amos 9. Verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. That is, God knows all of the past of man. From all eternity, God knows all his works. So God knows all of the past. He knows the heart and the mind of man. He knows the future. Let's turn, we'll skip to Acts 2 for the moment, but I want to go back to the book of Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah 46, and in verse 10, God not only knows the past, he knows the heart of man. Isaiah 46, and in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. That is, what's going to happen in the future, God could state at the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. So God knows the future of man. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. And notice throughout Matthew 6, scattered at least three times, God knows the secrets of man. Look at verse 6. That when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, your Father who is in the secret place. That is, when you go off privately and begin to pray, God knows what you're praying. Well, let's notice another verse. Notice in verse 18. He said, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Things you do in private, God takes notice of, because God knows the secrets of man. Look at verse 32, same chapter. He said, for all those things the Gentiles seek, and all those things you have need of, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What am I learning from the context? I'm learning from all of those passages, God knows the very secrets of man. God knows what's in the heart of man. Even the secrets will be revealed at judgment, Romans chapter 2 and in verse 16. Let us talk about the fact that God is all omnipresent. He is all present. He is everywhere. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, the statement was made that heaven and earth cannot contain you. That is, God is not confined by a certain area so that he is in a certain location, but rather, 1 Kings 8 says, that heaven and earth cannot contain you. Let's go to Jeremiah 23, if you will, and notice two expressions found in the 23rd division of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23 and 24, where Jeremiah raised the question, can anyone, or the question was raised in the writings of Jeremiah, can anyone hide from the presence of the Lord? Look at verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 23. He said, can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? God raises the question. Can anyone hide from the presence of God? Notice at the end of verse 24, do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? God's omnipresent in the sense that he cannot be, no one can hide from him. I fill the heavens and the earth. There is no psalm that says more about the nature of God than the 139th psalm. You cannot study the nature of God without going to Psalm 139 at some point and noticing the characteristics found therein. Let's turn to Psalm 139. In this psalm, he talks about God being omniscient. He talks about him being omnipresent. And he talks about him being omnipotent. All three characteristics are dealt with in this one psalm. But I want to focus on one, beginning at verse 7. He said, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take my wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall take hold of me. And he continues that on down through verse 12. The point is, where shall I go from the presence of God? Nowhere. I cannot go. God is omnipresent. Well, let's talk about him being all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He is the all-powerful, the almighty God. This should be a reminder from Genesis in our study on Wednesday night. Genesis 17 and in verse 1, you remember God speaking to Abram, reminded him, I am the almighty God. I am the almighty God. I am the all-powerful. Walk before me and stand before me. Well, in the next chapter, speaking concerning him having a child, the question was raised in chapter 18 and in verse 14, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Speaking of the birth of Isaac, when Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is about 90 years old, and here they are at this age, can they have a child? Well, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Certainly not. Matthew the 19th chapter in verse 26, we learn that with God all things indeed are possible. That was speaking in the context of it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but with God all things indeed are possible. Now Psalm 33 and in verse 9, this is a powerful psalm. If you want to study about creation, and the creation power of God, you have to study one of the twin Psalms of Psalm 33 and Psalm 34. What's interesting about that is that Psalm 33 and 34 talk about the fear of God, but Psalm 33 gives an affirmation of the power of God in His creation. Notice at verse 8, He said, "Let the earth fear before the Lord, and let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before Him." Now notice verse 9. Here's the power of God. "For He spoke it, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." That's a powerful statement that teaches us that theistic evolution is not true. But besides that, it describes the power of God. He spoke it, and it was done. All God had to say was, "Let there be light," and indeed there was light. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes about the works that God does, that He works all things according to His will. That is, when God has an intent for something to be done, and that's what God does. He raises Christ to sit at His right hand. That's in the context of Ephesians chapter 1. He does all things according to His will. One more passage along that line, Matthew 3 and in verse 9, the Jews recognized that even God was able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, God didn't do that, but He could have done that. That was the point, that God could take any pebble or any stone and raise up children unto Abraham, a statement and affirmation of His power. So what have we seen about the characteristics of God? Well, He is eternal. He has no beginning, He has no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. That's hard to fathom. He is unchangeable. "I am the Lord and I change not." He is all-knowing. He is all-present. And He is all-powerful. But now let's shift gears and let's talk about the nature of God. What kind of God is He? It is possible, I suppose, there could be an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God that's not necessarily a good God. Well, let's talk about His nature. Well, the Bible tells us, we're going to quickly notice a few of these characteristics, and then we're going to look at some sections of praise. Let's go to Exodus 34. This is an interesting affirmation in Exodus 34 concerning the giving of the law a second time as God calls Moses back to the mount to re-give the law. And He renews the covenant with Moses, and He describes Himself before Moses. And notice at verse 5, He said, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood and proclaimed the name of the Lord." What did He say? Well, verse 6. "The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth.'" God reminded Moses, the God you're dealing with, yes, I'm a powerful and I'm an all-powerful, all-knowing God, but here's the nature I have. My nature is I am abounding in goodness and truth. He's an all-powerful God, but the nature is that He's good and He deals with mankind. Let's turn to the 99th Psalm and in verse 9. And God is said to be holy or indeed pure. Psalm 99, if you will. The 99th Psalm and in verse 9, God is said to be holy. The ending of this psalm, this is a psalm that the whole thrust of it is that God is holy. He's great, therefore He's holy. He's just, so therefore He's holy. He's good, therefore He's holy. But here's His conclusion at verse 9. Of all the points He'd made earlier in the psalm, He said at verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." He is above all. He's great. He's good. He indeed is holy. Well, you know the passage well in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 8 that we ought to love one another because God is love. That doesn't mean that love and God are equated, but that there is such a quality of love about God that He is said to be equal to love. God is love. That's one of His characteristics. That's one of the aspects of His nature. Job raised the question. It wasn't actually Job. It was Eliphaz who raised the question, "Can a man be more righteous than his maker?" One translation will say something to the effect, "Can he be more just than his maker?" His point was correct. His point is, can a man be just and be just like God? In the sense that he's fair and he's honorable? Can he be more honorable and more fair and more righteous than God? So he's righteous and he's just and he's fair and he's honorable. One more passage on that point and then we'll move on. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, He's an abundant in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Not only is He a loving God, but He's a merciful God. So what is the nature of the God that we have? He's an all-powerful God, all-knowing God, all-present God. He's good He's holy, he's loving, he's just, and he's merciful. If you don't already have your Bible, I encourage you to get one. I just want to spend the bulk of our time, the rest of our time, looking at some sections of praise in the text that perhaps will help us to understand how worthy and how great and how awesome our God is. Let's start with Exodus 15. We will not take the time to read every one of these verses. I want to skim and hit some verses. But I want us to look at sections of praise all scattered throughout the Bible where God was praised for his greatness and his power and his might because he is that great and awesome God. And it might be a section of a song like this one in Exodus 15. It might be a prayer. It might be another section where God is just praised for his greatness and his power and his might. Let's talk about the song of Moses. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. Starting at verse 2, this is from the deliverance, or at the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. And here is a song that they sang, praising God for the deliverance. So we start at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. Verse 7. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Look at verse 16, or verse 11, excuse me. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You outstretched your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Look at verse 16. Fear and dread has fallen on them. By your greatness of your arm, they will be as a stone. And on he goes, and then at verse 18, he finally says, the Lord shall reign forever and forever. What a song of praise for the greatness and the power and the majesty of God. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. And notice Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, if you will, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Remember, as Hannah prays God in verses 1 through 10, here's her prayer of praise. Verse 1 says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I will smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like you, Lord. There is none besides you, nor is any rock like our God. Look at verse 3. For the Lord, the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Look at verse 6. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive, and he brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. The Lord can do anything that he wants. Look at verse 9. For by strength no man shall prevail. He is the horn of our salvation. So again, statements of great praise of our great and our mighty God. Let's continue on. Look at 1 Chronicles, if you will. David, in 1 Chronicles 16, remember as the ark was brought into the tabernacle, there was the celebration, there was the great statements of praise, there was a recounting of the history of the people, which we won't have time to go back through, but David's praise to God for, and thanksgiving, for the bringing of the tabernacle, or bringing of the ark into the tabernacle, to be compared, by the way, with Psalm 105, if you care about making a reference sometime. But I want you to notice beginning at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him songs of praise to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory is his holy name. Look at verse 12. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and judgments of his mouth. Verse 15. Remember his covenant. Look at verse 25. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness is in his place. And notice at verse 30, tremble before him in the earth. The earth is also firmly established, and it shall not be moved. Look at verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. And on David praises and praises and praises God for his greatness and his power and his majesty. Turn to the 29th division of the same book. Here was David's praise at the offering for the tabernacle, beginning at verse 10 through verse 15. And we won't read all of that again, but notice at verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Both riches and honor, verse 12, are you. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you, verse 13, and praise your glorious name. And that, but who am I, verse 14, and who are my people, that you should be able to offer such willing, so willingly as this? It's again praise for the greatness and the power and the majesty and the might of God. Let's go to Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. We were there just a little bit earlier in that confession. Remember Nehemiah chapter 9 and that great confession beginning at verse 5 through the end of the chapter. Much of that is recounting history, telling of the covenant that God had made with the people. But I want you to notice the statements of praise beginning at verse 5 as they confess their sins, that God is to be praised. Stand, he said at verse 5, up and bless the Lord, your God, forever and forever. Blessed is the glorious name. Look at verse 6. For you alone are the Lord, and you made the heavens of heavens, and all the host. He talks about God calling out his people for a purpose. Again, we won't take the time to read the rest of that, but there's these great statements of praise. Notice at verse 26 and 27, he talks about the mission of the prophets. You sent your prophets to turn your people back. But I want you to notice again at verse 32 that we've already noticed earlier. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God. And again, he praises about God for his greatness and his power and indeed his might. Let's go to the book of Job, if you will. And go to the 38th chapter. Remember, after all the cycles of speeches, and when everybody gets through talking about their impression of what God has done and what Job has done, God finally sets the record straight. And what God does is doesn't really tell Job anything about why things have happened to him. He just overwhelms Job with his greatness. And God answers Job out of the whirlwind. And the whole point of Job 38 and 39 is God is trying to overwhelm Job with God's greatness. And tell Job, this ought to be humbling to you. And this ought to explain some things to you when you are overwhelmed and overpowered with my greatness. And what does he do? Well, he begins to ask Job a number of questions. So let's start at verse 4. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? And the answer, of course, is no, I wasn't there. Look at verse 8. Were you there when they shut up the sea, the doors of the sea? And the answer was, no, I wasn't there. Do you know who controls the day, Job, verse 12? That is, can you do that, Job? No, God, no, I can't do that, but God can. Look at verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or what about verse 19? Do you know the paths of the light, Job? And have you entered the treasures of the snow, verse 22? And do you cause it to rain, verse 25? And can you change the cluster of Pleiades? Can you change the stars, etc.? And on he goes through the next chapter. Of the animal kingdom. And he overwhelms Job with the greatness of God. Can you do what I can do? And the answer is, no, I can't do that. And Job is overwhelmed with that greatness. Let's go to the 113th Psalm. I'm just, again, listing sections of great praise to God. We're going to make some practical lessons from this in just a second. Look at verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 113. This is praise unto God, one of the many psalms. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the God, the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may sit him with princes and the princes of the people, and he grants the barren woman the home like the joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. One of the many, many psalms that gives affirmations of praise. I don't know of a praise section that's greater than Jeremiah 32. If you haven't already turned somewhere in the Old Testament, turn to Jeremiah 32. Remember Jeremiah's prayer, Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 16? It is packed full of expressions of praise. If you ever wonder, I want to praise God in my private prayers, and I wonder what kind of expressions could I use, and what kind of things could I say more than just I love you and I praise you, God. What can I say? What can I say in my prayer? Well, turn to Jeremiah 32, and this will give you a taste of what you can say to God and praise. Beginning at verse 17, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arms. Nothing is too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay iniquity to the fathers and to the bosoms of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the lands of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them a land that you swore to their fathers to give them, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And on we go down through verse 25. Great expressions of praise, of Jeremiah's prayer of praise. Well, let's conclude that section by looking at Isaiah 40. There is not a section that says more about the greatness of God, perhaps, than Isaiah 40. Because in Isaiah 40, God's greatness is compared to a number of things. And let's start with Isaiah 40 and beginning at verse 12. God's greatness is seen as we compare Him to the world that He created. That is, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and measured the heavens with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains on the scale and the hills on the balance? In other words, who can take the world and measure and hold the world in the palm of His hands? Well, God can do that. Look at, this is one of the most fascinating statements at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. What does he mean? The nations are as a drop of a bucket. It's like taking a bucket to the well and you dip it in the well. And what you're focusing on is the content of the bucket. You're not worrying about that single drop that fell off as you leave the well. That's an insignificant drop. You don't even pay any attention to that. Whole nations compare to God as an insignificant drop off of a bucket. That's his point at verse 15. And that he lifted the isles as a little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. You take all the cedars of Lebanon, and that's not sufficient to burn to tell of the greatness of God. He's compared to idols at verse 15. He's compared to the mighty of the earth, beginning at verse 21. He controls the stars at verse 25. Sections and sections and sections of praise of our Almighty God. Now, let's conclude by listing some things we learn from all of the expressions of the great and awesome God. What did that mean to us? Well, here's what it ought to do for us. First of all, that ought to strengthen our faith. When I understand something of the nature of God is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He's all-present, that He's everlasting to everlasting, He is the I Am, that ought to strengthen my faith a little bit. When I understand something about the nature of the God I serve, it ought to impress us with our smallness. That's what God tried to impress upon Job. Job, this ought to be humbling to you a little bit. That rather than lift yourself up and say, I'm shooting you with arrows and making target practice out of you, this ought to belittle you just a little bit and bring you down to the ground. We ought to be impressed with our smallness, that the whole nation of the United States is like an insignificant drop of a bucket, and I'm just one small part of that nation. Here's something else we ought to learn. That we ought to have great fear and more reverence for God. Rather than God being a flippant word that we use now and then, or casually use our reference to God, or our service to God to be casual, we ought to have greater fear and greater reverence for God because He is the great and He is the awesome God. It ought to give us a greater determination to do what's right. Because in those sections of praise, it was in the context of their obedience or maybe their lack thereof, like Nehemiah 9, or the confession of their sins, a contrast. But in either case, it ought to give us a greater determination to do what's right. If nothing else, it ought to cause us to fill our prayers with praise. Rather than our prayer just being a mere request for some good, or just a request for another blessing, then maybe we ought to take some time to fill our prayers, our private prayers, with praise. Like Jeremiah 32, O great and awesome God, O great and mighty God, the one who created all things, to whom nations compare, is that insignificant drop of the bucket. And finally, we ought to give it our all in worship. When we come together to worship, we ought to give it everything we have because we're serving that great and that awesome God. We're serving a God that is from everlasting to everlasting, a God that is eternal, a God that's holy, a God that's good, a God that's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. So what have we seen in our study? Well, Nehemiah described God as that great and awesome God. He is great. He is awesome. We focused on his characteristics, his nature, sections of praise that are found in the text, and then here's what we do with that. Here's what it ought to mean to us. Do you know God? He is a great and an awesome God. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come this morning believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the